everyone has a favorite Bible verse. John Wesley, who you will recall was an evangelist, he was the founder, if you will, of Methodism. And as an evangelist, his favorite verse was Zechariah 3:2. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Kind of fits with John Wesley and his character. So does David Livingstone, who was a missionary to Africa. His favorite verse was Matthew 28:20. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Great verse for a missionary. Converted slave trader John Newton clung to Romans 5:20, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And of course, Martin Luther, the reformer, Romans 1:17, the righteous will live by faith. But for most Christians, if you ask them, in fact, most people just in general, you know, do you have a favorite Bible verse? John 3:16. Our passage we want to look at this morning. So together, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's probably one of the best known and most memorized verses of the Bible. In fact, it's a verse that's so well known that just seeing the reference brings it to mind. So you've watched a football game on TV, for example, and out in the stands, someone will have a placard that just says John 3:16, and everybody knows what it says. Well, how does it fit in with Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus? Jesus has been discussing with Nicodemus the need to be born again. That in order for someone to enter the kingdom of God, in order for someone to be saved, to be redeemed, to be right with God, he must be born again. This new life in Christ is accomplished through, Jesus says, the lifting up of the Messiah upon the cross, where he suffered and died so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this raises a question for us. What is it that motivated God to such a sacrifice for sinners? What is it that brought Christ to willingly be lifted up upon the cross between heaven and earth to suffer and die in the place of sinners? Verse 16 gives us the reason. Verse 16 gives us the motive in the context of why God would do this. It is the infinite love of God. So Jesus first indicates the character of God's love. God so loved. This is how God loved would be another way of paraphrasing it. This is how God loved. R.C. Sproul makes an interesting point here. He says, the question is not, why is there only one way of salvation? Why is there only Jesus Christ? The real question is, why is there even one way? Why would God go to such lengths, endure such suffering, to redeem wicked and sinful and rebellious sinners? The answer is because of God's love. The tense used here shows that it's God's love in action in its fullness. It is reaching back in eternity and coming to fruition in Bethlehem and at Calvary, and it's all viewed as one great act of divine love. God's love, His redeeming love, involved planning as well as the accomplishment of it. So Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Before creation, God determined to save a people for Himself. Before creation, God set His affection, His love upon a people, and determined to save them and redeem them, knowing the great cost of doing so. So Paul writes, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Think about it this way. God did not set His love upon fallen angels. Jesus did not become an angel to redeem them. But He did become a man. The Son of God took on flesh to save us. 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And who is it that loved so much? It is God Himself, the infinite Creator, the holy, righteous, triune God. God who is all-powerful, absolutely sovereign. The God against whom we have sinned and are in rebellion. It is this God who sacrificially loved us. The God who, even though we have rejected Him and hated Him and opposed Him, set His love upon us and determined to do what was necessary, to act, to redeem us and make us His own. The God who is transcendent, that is, God is distinct from all His creation. God is truly autonomous, independent, self-sufficient. He has no need for anything or anyone outside of Himself. And yet, He so loved us that He acted to redeem us. Something that's important for us to understand is that the origin and the initiative for our salvation does not lie within us, with our goodness, with our faithfulness, but completely with the eternal, sovereign God, who, though infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, is also to be characterized as a God of love. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And what is the object of God's amazing love? The world. You may recall Carl Sagan's PBS series Cosmos. Basically a propaganda piece, well done, that the cosmos, the universe, is the product of chance and evolution. It's all just an accident, but it's beautiful and a wonderful accident. Well, the word world in John 3:16 is cosmos. That's the word. And it's a word that has many shades of meaning, a great variety. It can mean, for example, the general public in contrast to the private. Sometimes it's used of the realm of evil, as we would even use it in the sense that that person is very worldly. It's used in an ethical sense of mankind alienated from God and under judgment. It's used of the universe. That is, it's used of all of creation. Sometimes it's used to include the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That is, it shows that the gospel is no longer exclusive to the Jews, but it's inclusive of the Gentiles as well, the world. And it's often used in that sense. And then it's also used of mankind or of the human race. To complicate our understanding of this word in the Gospel of John is that in the Gospel of John, this term cosmos is used in practically every one of those senses. And as you can imagine, the scholars debate, the Bible scholars will argue this way and this way, and Reformed scholars will argue this way and that way. A case can be made for a number of the senses of cosmos. For example, all of creation has been affected by the fall. Animals, the ground, weeds, even the spirit world. So that all creation groans, the scripture says, awaiting the day of redemption. And redemption does reach all creation, all of the universe. For someday the world will be restored and redeemed. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But the context here strikes me as more personal. And we should simply probably understand it with John Calvin as a reference to sinners, to mankind. Not just Jews, but and not just religious and pious people, but God loved fallen mankind, man created in the image of God. Even as sinners, we reflect something of our Creator. God loves His creation and is not willing to leave it to destruction. His love of His creatures was of such a nature that God gave His only begotten Son. The term only begotten is sometimes misunderstood. It is not a reference to the incarnation. We saw in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is eternal. Jesus Christ, the Word, is the second person of the triune Godhead. He is eternally the Son of God. He did not have a beginning. He did not have a time in Bethlehem where He began His existence as the begotten Son. Only begotten Son speaks actually of His eternal relationship with the Father. Only begotten points to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It points to His priority of rank. He is without peer. He is the crown prince. who is heir of all things and has all authority. Let me give you an illustration of how this terminology is used in a different situation, and that is in Hebrews 11, verse 17. We're told by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up, Hebrews tells us, his only begotten son. Same terminology as used of Christ. You see, for Abraham, there was no greater proof of his love for God than when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, because Isaac was his only begotten son. Well, interesting, since we know Abraham had another son, an older son, by the name of Ishmael. How can it say that Isaac is his only begotten son? It's because Isaac was the son of the promise. He was the only son of the promise. In terms of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac is the only son. He is the only begotten son of the promise. He is the one of rank and priority. He is the heir. He is the crown prince. And Abraham demonstrated his love for God by willingly bringing this only son of a covenant, the son whom he fiercely loved, the son through whom God had promised to bless Abraham and his descendants and even the world itself. And yet Abraham brought him, his only begotten son of the covenant, and offered him back to God. There's no greater display of God's love towards sinners than for the eternal Father to give his eternal Son. Only unlike Abraham, it was not withheld. The Son actually died. And he took on human flesh. He became one of us. He humbled himself and took on the servanthood of the Son of Man. And he suffered and died in our place to secure our redemption, to be our propitiation for sin, taking the wrath of God in himself. When Jesus mentions that this love is a love that gives, he is pointing to all these different aspects of the incarnation. Christ taking on humanity, the Father giving his Son to the death of the cross, where Christ was a sacrifice for sin, and he endured the wrath of a holy God, and he endured the justice of a holy God. Even a separation from the Father that brought Jesus to cry out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father gave his Son in a way and to an extent that we cannot begin to fathom. He gave him to be sin for us when he himself knew no sin. But the Father gave his Son for more than that. He gave him to be our mediator. He gave him to be our defender. He gave him to be our king. And the ministry of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king continues even today on our behalf. What an amazing demonstration of love to us. As Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God's infinite love for us as demonstrated in Christ's suffering, is to be reflected in us as we sacrificially love others, especially the brethren. As children of God, we are to be like our Father. In particular, we are to love others, even our enemies, as God loved us. So Paul writes to the Romans, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. This is so important that John concludes in 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And Jesus says in John 13:35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We also need to understand that this love was not a response to us. God did not love us because of some goodness that he saw in us. He didn't love us because he saw our extraordinary efforts to serve him or to please him. It was rather a redeeming love that determined to give his son and save a people for himself before the creation of the world without any goodness in us whatsoever. This love for us was eternally in the mind of God, not based upon any foreseen goodness, any foreseen merit, any foreseen faith. In fact, it was in spite of our unworthiness and our wickedness. It's a love for us that caused him not to flinch from giving his very own son to the agony and suffering of the cross. Someone referring to an incident in Christ's earthly life, actually a couple of them, said, little love forgets to bring water for the feet, that is to wash them when they're dirty from the dust and so on. Great love breaks the alabaster box and pours out its precious ointment. This is the love of God for us. What a God we have that he lavishes his love upon us through the greatest gift imaginable, his precious son. Makes you wonder how we could hold anything back from him, doesn't it? Thinking, God, you know, you can have everything you want except. And we fail to love God with all of our being and all of our heart, holding back from him the things that we hold dear and precious. God's unconditional and sacrificial love for us should help us to realize that we can trust him. We can trust him to always do what is best and what is good, to look out for us day to day, to love us in the little things, the easy things. As Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, God doesn't save you from hell and then not care about you today and tomorrow. He is working all things together for good to those who he loves. God's love is unending. It is unfailing. It's undiminishing toward us. And to what end is this sacrificial love shown to sinners? Well, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. Whoever believes, anyone who believes, you don't need to be good. You don't need to be a saint. You don't need to be of a particular race or creed. Whoever. Isaiah invites, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Now, Jesus is not talking about effectual calling here. He is expressing what theologians call the general call. It's the open invitation to sinners to come. God invites sinners. God invites all sinners, without exception, even the worst of sinners. Whoever, come and believe. As God invites in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, later in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to speak at length about effectual calling. But here, speaking to Nicodemus and all sinners, it's an invitation of a gracious God to sinners of every stripe, whoever, to come to Christ. The word believes is a simple word that's often translated by faith. It's pistis. To believe, to trust. The object of that trust is Him. That is the Son of Man in verses 14 and 15, Christ who is lifted up, crucified upon the cross of Calvary. It's a faith that sees the love of God and His righteousness demonstrated in the work of Christ upon the cross and trusts in Him, trusts in that Christ for life itself. It's a faith that sees its own need, its own destitution before a holy God. A faith that sees its own sinfulness and rebelliousness, and clings for dear life to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Believing faith is not just an acknowledgement of certain facts. It involves facts, yes. But it's just not an understanding of facts. It's a laying claim personally to the work of redemption in Christ Jesus. It's by faith trusting Him and trusting Him alone for salvation. And the promise is that those who believe in Christ in such a way will not perish. Now we understand perishing. We talked about it last week. In our 21st century ethos, it troubles people. It even troubles Christians that there's any kind of punishment for sin or that there's an eternal punishment for sin. How can a God of love show wrath and judgment against sinners? How does judgment reflect love? I don't want to get into theological weeds on this, but briefly, God is love, but He is also holy. He is also perfect in righteousness. God's justice and God's love are in perfect harmony. And the scriptures teach and explain both as being true. The world of itself, if left alone, without divine intervention, is bound for hell. Because sin of necessity brings death. And those who have not died in Christ will die apart from Christ in judgment. But God's grace, God's love are seen in God giving His Son to redeem sinners and restore them to a fellowship with Him. The surprising thing is not that God sends sinners to hell. The surprising thing is that God would redeem any sinners at all. That those who believe in Christ are not only forgiven, but made a favorite of the court, even more, adopted as children, heirs of the King Himself. That is the amazing thing. We need to note also that those who believe in Christ are given everlasting life, eternal life. Not just the forgiveness of sins, as we talked about last week. It is life in its abundance, life in its fullness. Eternal life is not just freedom from judgment, freedom from punishment. But those that believe are given life itself. And it is eternal life. So that those who thus believe can never perish. Think of it this way. If it were possible for someone to be redeemed by the blood of Christ and then to lose their salvation, they could never have had eternal life. A short-term eternal life is no eternal life at all, is it? It's either eternal or it is not eternal. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are given life eternal, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And they shall never perish. You do not have eternal life unless Christ has saved you for eternity, forever. This is why this is such a precious verse to Christians. My salvation is not of my own works, and my security and my hope is not because of my own faithfulness. It's all of God. And there couldn't be a better place to be than in the hand of our loving God. God's love, God's power to save me and keep me forever. Whoever believes, anyone who trusts in Christ alone, will not perish ever, but has, in its present tense, has eternal life, now and forever. Have you come to Jesus Christ in faith and believed on the Son of God and entered into His glorious life now and for eternity?